Well, there's an old story that I think I've told before, and the U.S. Navy insists is not true, of an American aircraft carrier was making its way into the English Channel. And as it made its way into the channel, it noticed some flashing lights straight ahead, and it sent out a signal. The signals officer sent a message in that direction saying, we are on a collision course. Alter course, 10 degrees north. The response came back, you are on a collision course. Alter course, 10 degrees south. Signals officer called the captain, who was somewhat upset about that response, and said, I am a captain of a United States aircraft carrier. We have right of way in the channel. Alter course, 10 degrees north. To which the response was, I am Able Seaman Jones of Her Majesty's British Navy. Your ship does not have right of way in this channel. Alter course 10 degrees south. Captain was angry by now. He called in the admiral, who got on and said, this is the admiral of the United States Navy aircraft carrier. I demand right of way in this channel. Alter course to the north immediately. The response was quick. This is the lighthouse on the Eddystone Rock. I'm not moving. You do what you want. It changed direction. Well, there's lots of stories about an immovable object and an irresistible force coming in conflict with one another, and one or two of them has to realize, I'm not all that irresistible after all. I tell that story because it's where Pharaoh finds himself as he locks himself in confrontation, not with Moses, although he is the spokesman, but with God himself. He is the head of the most powerful nation on earth. He has supreme power in his country. Everyone does what he does. And here's this man representing a bunch of insignificant, servile slaves who have no power to resist anything, demanding they get their way. And to Pharaoh, it seems obvious. If I say no, I mean no. And in human terms, he's right. But Moses stands representing God. So we've seen all of these preliminary events in Exodus up to this time. Now as we get to chapter 7, it gets really interesting. And the conflict begins to loom larger and larger. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, verse 28. Exodus chapter 6, verse 28. Now, we're going to make our way well into chapter 7, but for this initial part, we'll just read about halfway through. On that day, when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, Yahweh said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, God of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. Now, it's an unusual expression, but it seems unclean, impure. I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Yahweh said to Moses, see, I've made you like God, or I've made you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command. You and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel to go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron, 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, we've seen how this worked out. The first time Moses went with Aaron into the presence of Pharaoh and said what God had said. This is what Yahweh says, let my people go. Pharaoh responded with scorn and disdain. Who is Yahweh that I should serve him? I don't think about some God named Yahweh I should submit to. What are you talking about? And not only did he do that, but he doubled down on the oppression. He required them to have straw without, do bricks without straw. And the people of Israel groaned as the workload doubled with no relief. The result of that, as we watched it work itself out in the early part of, or the end of chapter 5, is that the Israelite leaders, at least the foremen who were in charge of working the slave labor, came to Pharaoh pleading for relief, and they said, it's all because of what you've asked, and they turn and they go out and they curse Moses. Rather than being the great deliverer, now he's the object of scorn and hatred and animosity. He's become the kind of flashpoint at which all of their frustration has come, and Moses is crushed by that. And he goes into the presence of God, as we've seen, and he cries out to the Lord, and he says, you've only made it worse. Why have you sent me? If this was going to, I would have been better to stay out in the desert. And God comes to him, and he says, in effect, just trust me. This is going exactly the way I intend it, which seems astonishing to Moses. But then he comes in, if you remember, four times. He says at the beginning of chapter 6, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. Who's Yahweh? I am Yahweh. And he's going to come to Moses now to remind him of that. And then seven times, I will, I will, I will redeem. I will adopt and make you my people. I will not only bring you out of Egypt, I will take you into the land that I promised to Abraham. But let your eye go back up to chapter 6, verse 9 for just a minute. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, went out, took God's message, and they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Verse 10, so Yahweh said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of the land. And Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How will then Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Now, do you notice that? That's exactly what they say in verses 28 to 30. So that phrase is repeated, but in between, from verse 14 to verse 27, we have a long genealogy that traces the ancestry, particularly of Aaron, but also of Moses, his brother. And you sit back and think, why is that brought in here? Why, between these two things, does Moses, who's writing the story, decide he's going to tell us the family genealogy? And I must confess, on one level, I don't know the answer to that. It seems like a strange way to put it together. But at least part of it, as you read through that list, there's nobody especially imposing. In the long history of Moses' family, Aaron's family, you can go back to Levi, but Levi was not much of a source of things. He was guilty of a great sin in the nation. And the result is, whatever God is going to do through Moses and Aaron isn't because these are the cream of the crop. It isn't because they have somebody distinguished. Elizabeth gave me an ancestry.com thing for my birthday back in May, and we've gotten the results of that, and it said sort of what I expected of where it'd be. And it's interesting then try and build a genealogy on it. You know, I have discovered there's nobody of significance in my family line. Whatever. I mean, they're just a bunch of people from northern Scotland who lived as peasants. Two of them died in poorhouses at least. So there's anything to boast about. There's nothing much about Moses. If he's going to accomplish anything, it's not because he's got greatness in his veins. It's because he's got God on his side. So this whole episode that is in verse 28 has already been worked out on the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. He'd spoken to Moses on Sinai. This is the same message in the same way. Go tell Pharaoh, I am Yahweh. At the burning bush, he told him, I am Yahweh. Now he repeats it again. And remember, I said he'd said it four times. Now, the discussion is going to follow, and God is going to deal with this. And I think it's intriguing that the four parts of this discussion are about body parts, if we can put it this way. Moses' lips, Pharaoh's heart, God's hand. So the first discussion is about Moses' lips. I'm of uncircumcised lips. I'm not eloquent. I'm not well-spoken. You sent me and you put Aaron alongside of me, but Pharaoh didn't listen when I went in. If the Israelites won't listen to me, how's Pharaoh going to listen to me? I struck out once. I'm likely to strike out again. And God comes back now to remind Moses of a fundamental issue. God doesn't need his eloquence. God doesn't need his rhetoric. God doesn't need his charisma. God doesn't need his power. He needs Moses. And Moses' responsibility is to represent God, not impress Pharaoh. So he says it in a very striking way. I have made you, literally, God to Pharaoh. You go there representing me. As far as Pharaoh is concerned, Pharaoh considered himself the son of the gods and a virtual god within that nation. This is a battle between God and someone who's a false god. And you represent me. And your responsibility is to do what I have commanded you to do. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. He'd already been that in the earlier episode that we saw when he came back to the Pharisees. He was his spokesman. Now, there's something interesting. We should just pause here just for a moment to notice. This is the first time the word prophet is used in the Old Testament. And a prophet is a spokesman who speaks on behalf of someone else. He gets his message from that person, and he not only gets his message from that person, he's to pass it on unchanged. Aaron is to say what Moses has heard from God. He's not to edit it, he's not to alter it, he's not to change it. And for all of the prophets in the scriptures, that is the same responsibility, to be what God has called them to be for his glory. So, you're to go to Pharaoh, you're to tell him what I've told you, and it's exactly the same message as the previous time. Yahweh said to Moses, I am Yahweh, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But then he reminds him again in verse 2, speak all that I command you. Your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. His responsibility was to represent God. His authority came from proclaiming God's message. And by the way, he wasn't to alter it. He wasn't to try and make it attractive. His job was to tell what God had given him. That's a great message for those who are called to preach God's word. Our job isn't to make the word of God attractive, it's to make the word of God clear. And to say what God wants us to say, not to adapt it to the crowd, but to follow what God wants. That doesn't mean you're insensitive to the audience, it does mean you feel ultimate responsibility to God to honor his word. But then, having talked about Moses' lips, your lips are not the issue. Your message is the issue. Not the way you say it, but what you say through Aaron. But now he says, and let's talk a little bit about Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh won't listen to you. Now, Pharaoh's heart was already hard. Pharaoh's heart was had led to the oppression of the children of Israel and the doubling down on their labor. He did that because they were living tools. His concern was not with them as human beings. They were slaves. And we know the awful history of slavery in this country, the same kind of issue, that people aren't viewed as people, they're viewed as property. And you look at some of these documents that come back from the time of slavery, and human beings are just listed and their value is given in terms of dollars. It's an ugly, ugly way of doing life. That was what Pharaoh says. And his heart was hardened. And he'd set his heart not to let them go. God had already said, he will not let you go unless a mighty hand deals with him. So there was a hardening on Pharaoh's heart. And we will see that 10 times Pharaoh is said to harden his heart. But on the other side, there was a judicial hardening of of Pharaoh's heart. God had hardened his heart and would harden his heart for his own purposes. And God in judgment is doing what is utterly righteous to do, to determine that Pharaoh is going to be who he is, and he's not going to soften his heart, and he's going to allow him to continue in this place, and we'll see it going over and over, and sometimes Pharaoh sort of wavers, and then he'll pull it back. We'll talk about that next week as we go into that. But Moses needs to know, listen, you can't change Pharaoh's heart. I could, should I choose, but I choose not to because of my purpose and my intention. And that gets to the third part. God now talks about his hand. God will harden Pharaoh's heart, but God's hand will act on behalf of his people. So notice how the middle of verse 4 goes. I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Now, two things were going to happen. Things were going to get much harder for the Israelites because God was going to make it clear that he was the only one who could deliver them. And he was the only way they would have any hope. But God was not only going to make it clear to the Israelites who he was going to make it clear to Pharaoh who he was. And as we go through what follows, we'll notice this kind of pattern. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 10, Moses will speak and he will say to Pharaoh, this is one of the plagues. And he said to Pharaoh, tell me what time tomorrow you want this to end. And Pharaoh needs a time. And Moses says, be it as you say, that you may know there's no one like Yahweh our God. You name the time, God will do it, then you'll know. You ask, who is Yahweh? He is the supreme, unrivaled, only ultimate God. Chapter 9, God says through Moses to Pharaoh, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know there's none like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the land. For to this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. I am using your evil resistance to make it very clear to all of the other nations who you are. And strikingly, in chapter 18, when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes and finds them, he says in that passage, and this is after the Exodus, and they're out back near Mount Sinai, Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. For I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Strange as it was, there was an evangelistic purpose in God's judgment on the Egyptians. And interestingly, a number of the Egyptians were going to come to faith in Yahweh under these judgments, and they were going to join in, and we're told that a mixed crowd goes out of Jerusalem, some of them Egyptians who'd seen the greatness of God and come in that particular way. Well, the next verse simply says, but you should underline it in your thinking. It simply says, I need to turn back to find out what it does say. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded him. Every time God told him to do something up until now, Moses balked. He will never balk at the word of God again. From this point all the way through his life, except for one time when he loses his temper and acts out of anger rather than obedience to God, he will become yielded to God's purpose. It says later that he is the meekest man in all the earth, and the issue wasn't that he was weak and trembling. It was that he was submitted to God and his purposes. Moses has learned a critical lesson. But now we come to round one. Well, it's not really round one. It's kind of the preliminary occasion. So, verse 8. Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a servant. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. I wonder as I read that how they got access back to Pharaoh again. Maybe Pharaoh thought, well, they're coming here to withdraw their desire to go. That would be the only reason after what I've done in the past that they would want to come back. So maybe it's that reason. Whatever. Pharaoh was willing to grant them their request. And they came in and they presented what God had told them to do. Let my people go. And I don't know whether he was mocking him. I don't know whether he was testing him. I don't know whether he really believed it. But Pharaoh's response is, you say you represent God. Do some kind of miracle to show your credentials. How can you claim to know God or to represent God if you can't do something supernatural or something significant? And Moses at that point turned to Aaron and says, throw your rod down. And we've seen this before, back in chapter 4. That was what God had commanded Moses to do to demonstrate credibility to the Israelites. Now God said, do it to Pharaoh. And he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And we've been there before. He did it back at the burning bush. They did it when they interviewed the Jewish leaders. But here it has a little bit of a different connotation. I mentioned before that the headpiece of Pharaoh, and if you look at some of the pharaohs, you'll notice that they have a headpiece, and it's a cobra. And in some ways, the snake represented Egypt. They were the snake, the cobra among the nations that would strike and they would kill. It was a kind of national symbol. I guess in some way it's like the American eagle. And you take a stick and you throw it on the ground and it becomes your national symbol. There's a kind of attack on that, just as we've seen some Americans who, if a flag is dishonored in some way, there will be anger because that's viewed as an act of dishonoring in some particular way. But Pharaoh's reaction isn't that. It's interesting that he immediately turns and calls for his magicians. And so we have this interesting follow-through. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians that did also the same by their sorcerers' secret acts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Now, I don't know. What happened? Was this a trick? Snake charming was a major thing within Egypt. And they were very skilled. They were known around the world for their magic arts. There's a program on television trying to fool Teller and Penn, the famous musicians, and magicians formed their act and asked whether they fooled them. Was this a secret act of some particular way? They had charmed a snake because they knew what they were supposed to do. Pharaoh had told them ahead of time, do number six on your art. Or is this demonic? Is this a supernatural act? It'll happen two more times. It will happen with water being turned into blood. It will happen with frogs. So I'm not sure. Part of me thinks it was some magic trick, but I can't quite figure out how that would work with frogs a little bit later. So demonic power may be involved here. The thing that's interesting is every time the magicians counterfeit, they make things worse. One poisonous snake in your presence is interesting. But now what they've done is imitate what was done. They don't turn Moses' snake back into a staff. They multiply the number of snakes. And then again, God intervenes in this usual way. Aaron's snake eats all of the other snakes, and evidence that even here, God is in control and in power. But God has allowed this imitation, this counterfeit, because Satan is the great counterfeiter, to, as it were, give Pharaoh a place of relief at this time. And so the passage ends, as it says in verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. So in the very next verse, we begin the 10 plagues, which will move us through these next chapters until God finally brings Pharaoh to the place where he will say, go. And God will deliver his people just as he promised. But looking back on this passage, let me just notice some things that struck me about it. The first is that faith is obeying God despite our inadequacy, not because God removes it, but because we are committed to obey him. It's what Paul says. We have this treasure in clay pots, so the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves. It wasn't the impressiveness of Moses, although as he trusts God, he becomes more and more impressive, and God begins to work through him in significant ways. But it was his willingness to trust God even with his unskilled, unclean lips that made the difference and moved him in a different direction. The second thing is that our task is not to make God's message palatable. It is to make God's message clear. Only God's word can break through the human heart. And that's why Paul also says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shine upon them. So our task is to make God's message clear and to make it palatable. There's a great move in our current culture to begin to take off some of the hard edges to make it more palatable to a culture that is moving further and further from the gospel. But that is the way of suicide. We lose the power of God when we lose the clarity of the word of God. Third thing that strikes me is that it takes more than an impressive miracle to change a person's heart. There will miracle after miracle after miracle, and Pharaoh will stay hard of heart. The Pharisees saw all that Jesus did, and their heart was hardened. The Lord Jesus says in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Hades that if they won't believe Moses and the scriptures, they won't believe even though someone was raised from the dead. And we need to recognize that it isn't spectacular actions, but it is simple faithfulness and obedience to the Word of God, enabled by the Spirit, that is critical. And the final thing is, God's ultimate goal is His own glory revealed through people. And He gets there in unusual ways, but He's going to use Pharaoh as a showcase for His greatness and His glory. And we need to understand that the chief end of life, as the old catechism says, is to glorify God, to reveal His glory and His greatness in how we live and how we obey and what He does in us and through us.